We continue now our worship of the Lord by considering His law as we find it in Exodus chapter 20. May the law of the Lord be our delight and our meditation all the day, and may we reflect the precious Savior, the Lord Jesus, by the keeping of His commandments. After we read the law together, we will sing to Him in response to the law, number 342, the stanzas 2 and 3. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Let us love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and all our strength, our neighbor as ourself, and one another as He has loved us. Let's sing in response to the law of the Lord, 342, the stanzas 2 and 3. Instructed in thy holy law to praise thy word, I lift my voice. O Lord, be thou my present help, for thy commandments are my choice. 342, 2 and 3, let's stand. You'll notice in the bulletin we have several scripture readings, small little portions this morning. I'd like us to first turn to Matthew 13, where we'll read from verses 51 to 53. Matthew 13, starting with verse 51. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? That's what he asked them after the series of parables we were considering recently. They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasures things new and old. And it came to pass that when he had finished these parables, he departed thence. Let's turn to Luke 9. I know your bulletin says Matthew 8, but let's just go to Luke 9, where we can capture actually three of the little vignettes we're going to be studying today. Luke chapter 9, we'll begin our reading at verse 61. Actually, let's begin our reading, verse 57. Luke 9:57. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto them, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And then you don't actually have to turn there. There's really one more verse, Mark 4, verse 35. I'll just read that for you. And the same day, that is, when he finished the parables, when the even was come, he said unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. We'll read that far in the Word of God, and we'll piece together these scripture passages as we begin a little bit later. Let's turn to the Lord now and pray for His blessing upon our service. For those joining us for the first time, we have been for some months traveling chronologically through the four Gospels. Where we are right now, Jesus had just finished teaching the people by means of several parables. He was about to move on and to bring the good news of the gospel elsewhere. He was going to travel across the Sea of Galilee, further north. But then he was met by three persons who were eager to be his disciples, but who needed instruction. We oftentimes have our plans. We think of the important events of our life. We mark our lives in terms of them. But sometimes the shortest, most brief, and seemingly unimportant happenings, meetings, meeting someone, bumping into them on the way to something else, might actually become something significant. We're going to see this morning that these three were unique people. Jesus had a brief word for each of them, whether it's instruction or it's warning. And beloved, we trust that these are on record because we need them too. Because there's something in these little bits of instruction that we pray will also help us in our journey through this life and to a better. And let's then turn in God's Word first to Matthew 13, the verses 51 to 53. These verses have in common what we call instruction about discipleship. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? And we're going to see that Jesus has a word to say about a householder. We need to be like that. He also will address a scribe who approaches him and wants to follow him. Then someone he calls to be a disciple, but who asks for a delay. And finally, just someone that Scripture calls another, who approaches Jesus and wants to follow him. Now, by way of introduction, we heard that Jesus had taught the people by parables, and in many cases, he reserved the explanation of those parables for his disciples when they met together in private. And at the end of that, our Lord has just a few more words of instruction for them. And he lets us, by means of the Word of God, listen in to that instruction. So, after the teaching of the parables, we read in Matthew 13:51, Jesus saith unto them, his disciples, Have ye understood all these things? They answer, Yes, Lord. Notice in the first place, our Lord following up with his disciples. You have heard what I said. You've even been privy to my explanation of the parables. Do you, he asks them, understand these things? Do you follow what I'm trying to convey to you? Now, beloved, our Lord didn't have to ask this question, obviously, because he didn't know the answer. Of course he did. He knows all things, being God, including the thoughts of his disciples, as he proved on lots of occasions in the Gospels. But even though he knew the answer to his question, he asks them anyway. And we ask ourselves, why did he do that? Why did he ask from them a response whether they understood what he taught? Well, first of all, our Lord is communicating to us his interest. in us. He's not just come to earth to deliver a certain amount of information and then to leave. But he also is concerned and so arranges things that he draws out of us that which he communicates to us. In other words, he always is looking to us to respond to what he says. A worship service should never be a lecture. A worship service should never be a one-way communication. A worship service, when we hear the word of God, there should be an ongoing, prayerful, heartfelt response to the Lord about what we're hearing. A way of saying to him, yes, Lord, I do understand. Yes, Lord, I do believe. Yes, Lord, by the grace that thou wilt give me, I will do as thou hast said. So that much we see in this instance. Did they really get it? And he places us in situations to draw out that response from us. But then he also asks questions in the second place to open our heart to him, in order to lead us. You know, Jesus asked this question with a purpose in mind. He always had a purpose in mind. He didn't just want to know if they understood, but anticipating what their answer would be, he had further instruction. If you understand, here's what I want you to do with that understanding. So it was a redemptive question. It had a purpose for asking it. He was going to teach them something, and that question led them to that something. But now, may I ask you, and may I ask myself, really the same simple question. Do we understand the Scriptures? Do we understand when we're reading at home privately? Do we understand when someone is reading the Scriptures and perhaps explaining them in a simple way in family devotions? Do we understand the preaching of the Word here in church? Do we understand the books that we're reading? Do we understand as we're in a Bible study and listening to the discussions and participating? Do we understand what we're hearing in our podcasts or whatever means you're using? It's important to realize that's not really my question. It's the Lord's question to us this morning. Do you understand? And of course, that question doesn't just sit there. There's a purpose for asking us. Undoubtedly, all of us have things we don't understand. All of us miss something. All of us puzzle over passages of Scripture. But then what? The question isn't, are we smarter than everybody else? Do we understand everything there is? Nobody does. But what do we do with our lack of understanding? Do we come to the Lord in prayer? Open thou my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Do we come to other believers? Do we respond back and say, could you say that in another way? Or could you explain that to me again? It's important that we do understand, and the Lord wants us to understand. Now, there's a reason he would have us to understand and to get those things that we're missing. He wants us to be well prepared for service. And so let's ask the questions, and let's follow up, and let's dig and pray and study and converse so that we might know more. But now let's see what Jesus had in mind by drawing this answer out of them. We read after their yes in verse 52, therefore, he says, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Let's first start looking at this very simple and brief statement by breaking down some of the terms he uses. First of all, we see that he's talking about a scribe. Now, we've been used to the Gospels for a while now. We've been going through them. Scribe brings up in our mind one of the groups of religious leaders. And that's certainly one of the ways that word was used. These would be so-called experts in the Jewish law, in the Old Testament interpretation, the law of Moses as it was called. We don't think Jesus had that in mind. He's not referring to his disciples as Bible scholars and as teachers of the Mosaic law. That doesn't seem to fit the context. But a little more digging shows us that the word scribe had other meanings in those days too. It could also mean somewhat generally a scholar, someone who is learned, someone who is beginning to receive the instruction and who is preparing to deliver instruction in turn. And when we think of that, then we can see that a believing Christian, one who's been born again, whose heart has been opened to the Word of God, is actually in a wonderful position to be a scholar. We are learners, but we don't just learn to know, we learn to serve. We learn to worship. We learn to instruct others and to help others. And that seems to be more by what Jesus is talking about here when he says scribe. And then he makes even more plain his meaning of that word by adding, which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven. This is a person, Jesus is saying, taught by him. This is a person who's being taught by the Holy Spirit as well as by the Word of God. This is the one whom the Spirit is leading into all truth. It's instruction unto the kingdom of heaven. So every such person, he says, one who learns about the kingdom, one who's taught by the Spirit, one who in turn will help and assist and teach others, he says, that person will resemble, and now another word, a householder. Now, literally, this word means a master of the house. This would be the person in charge. So typically, it would be the father, or in his place, the mother, or someone else who is given the authority to preside over the home, and presumably over the goods of that home. So this would be the person in charge of the pantry, distributing the food. This would be in charge of other resources that that home might have. And so, he says, this person, this scribe, was instructed unto the kingdom of heaven, should be like this. Like someone who has regular contact with the family, with those over whom they preside. And he says, that person should be providing, should be bringing out of the treasures of the accumulated goods at their disposal for those over whom they are. And he says, bring forth out of his treasure things new and old. So, to be instructed unto the kingdom of heaven, beloved, that is a treasure. But then Jesus has in mind a specific task of provision. If you just stop to think about it, there are so many people in this world who don't even have access to this treasure. They neither have the Word of God in their possession, nor do they hear the Word of God being taught and explained by others. This is truly a treasure. And I hope and pray to God we never become complacent. We never take the fact that we have the Word for granted. It is truly a treasure. But now Jesus says, out of that treasure, we are to bring things new and old. Now, first of all, he doesn't explain what he means by this, so we need to just look at the obvious to understand what he's saying. In the first place, he says, well, he and his disciples both later on are examples of what Jesus is speaking of here. For example, number one, one way that Jesus himself fulfilled this description, and his disciples followed right in his footsteps, so did the entire church through the book of Acts and beyond. They brought forth almost every time again teachings that were new, as in expanded, deeper, broader, but almost without exception, they grounded these teachings in the Old Testament. So you're going to see quotations directly, paraphrases, allusions to, references to. You're going to see passage after passage whenever the church wrestled with an issue, whenever the preaching of the word went forth, even on a day of Pentecost, quotations, citations, allusions, paraphrases of the Old Testament Word of God, of the Bible they had at their disposal. So they were constantly and consistently backing up what they taught from the Old Testament. And it wasn't, as some suggest, that the New Testament merely restates exactly what the Old Testament teaches. That's not true. For God's revelation is ongoing in the Scriptures. It is expanding. It is increasingly clear until the book of Revelation closed that revelation in its completion. And so, even though there is this ongoing revelation of God in the New Testament, Scripture itself called people who checked the teaching of even the Apostle Paul with the Scriptures noble. Remember when the Jews in Thessalonica rejected the preaching of Paul about the Messiah, about Christ? He went to Berea, and what the Bereans did, they heard Paul preach. And then at night or whenever they went home and they looked into the Scriptures to see if those things were so. And God says they were more noble than the other. We should be like that. We should not look at the Old Testament as something past, as something just because it's been largely fulfilled, that it's unimportant, that there aren't precious treasures of instruction to be found in there. No, our Lord and His disciples and the church of all ages and we with them should be bringing forth out of the whole of Scripture things old and new. How would we understand sin if we never knew about the fall? How would we understand the Messiah if we didn't see over time the unfolding prophecies concerning Him? And we could go on and on how essential the Old Testament is. But another way of looking at new and old is also that we have today a tendency to go to one or two extremes. On the one hand, we have this terrible, I'll call it a reductionistic tendency in the church, where the whole point is getting people saved, focus on the gospel being very narrowly defined. So making people feel good, energizing them with the message of the cross. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong and everything right with preaching the cross and about grace and about the way of salvation. No argument there. But God calls His people to embrace the whole counsel of God. And there is this tendency for simplistic thinking and for narrow views of Scripture. And we don't need all these layers of regulations and stipulations, and a lot of it's hard to understand. Just get people saved, as if we could even do that. So on the one hand, we don't want to reduce the treasure we have to some simplistic formulation. But on the other hand, the other danger that I see is this constant thirst to be new and novel, to feel like we have to invent things or come up with some niche teaching to differentiate us from somebody else. And how many errors have troubled the Church of God because somebody thought in their Gnostic way of thinking they've got a hold of something other Christians haven't. That's also dangerous. No, Jesus says to be rightly instructed is to A, make sure you are well stocked in your own mind with the whole of Scripture, and B, yes, bring out the new, continue to use the Word of God to expand and to apply to everyday life, but then do consistently, repeatedly, at times return to the solid core teachings. The birth of Christ and the sufferings of Christ and the teachings of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the way of salvation. Yes, and balance the two together. So, adding, understanding, applying the whole Word, and then returning to a constant preaching of the gospel to ourselves daily, understanding things through the gospel daily. Never losing sight of Christ, no matter what we're studying or how much we're learning. In our private conversations recently, several of you have expressed how some of the more bizarre beliefs that kind of float around in this region, they're distractions, aren't they? They take people's minds away from what the church should be doing, from what believers should be thinking about, and they become like a hobby horse, and whole churches and groups of people kind of focus on those little niche things. But beloved, we're not Gnostics. The Word of God is open before us. We hold the faith of the church of all ages. We don't need new and novel and inventions. The Word of God is all we need, plain and simple, and yet never becoming complacent and simplistic, but ever growing in our search of truth and of Christ. So if we want to be a good disciple, Jesus says, be a householder. Be a scholar who learns, but also be one who gives. If you're sitting here as a receiver only, and you've got a younger brother or sister, you've got a friend, you've got somebody else that maybe you work with, who you could be a help to, you should be a help to. Even if you only know so much, maybe you can help this much. And if you know so much, maybe you can help this much. But let's be a balanced householder. Could you imagine, boys and girls, if your mom always served you the same exact dish morning, noon, and night every day? You'd say, that's not a good householder. We need a balanced diet. We need some of this. We need a little of that to be healthy. That's what Jesus is saying. Bring forth old and new. Bring forth that which has been there for centuries, but keep applying it to today. So that's the first little vignette. If you want to be a disciple and a help to others, we're called not just to understand. The disciple said yes, but then he said, fine, be a scribe, instructed unto the kingdom, pray for guidance from the Lord, old and new, bringing forth treasures regularly. Now if I could ask you to turn back a little bit to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And we'll begin at verse 18 as we consider the first of three people who approached the Lord Jesus. Now, just as you're turning there, he had just finished a parable. Scripture says there were multitudes around him. He was about to embark on a boat across the Sea of Galilee. And in rapid succession, these three people approach him and address him. So, Matthew chapter 8, beginning with verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now, when you read this, before you read Jesus' answer to him, we would say, now this, finally, is some encouragement from the leadership class. Jesus had just spoken about a scribe instructed to the kingdom of heaven. And here, lo and behold, there's a scribe, maybe even heard Jesus say this. And he comes to Christ and he says, I will follow you anywhere. What a breakthrough. If he is a scribe in the first sense of the word, this man was a scholar of the Word of God. Maybe he had been observing Christ for some time. We don't really know. Maybe it was the gracious words that Jesus preached. Maybe it was some of the wonders and miracles that he performed. And now he noticed that Jesus was about to set sail, so to speak, across the sea. And so he comes to him, Master, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, boys and girls, if we were standing there, we'd think, finally, one of the leaders sees it. What an encouragement to Christ. Here's a learned man studying the scriptures his whole life. Maybe one of the leaders. The scribes and Pharisees kind of hung together when they were approaching the Lord. And it seems that this man was so convinced about who Christ was, he was willing to give up everything. I'll follow you anywhere. And you know that meant trouble for him with the rest of the leadership class. So, we'd say, the Lord must be very pleased the Lord will certainly encourage him. Maybe he's going to be like Levi or Matthew, maybe another Peter or John. We might expect Jesus to be thanking his heavenly Father for actually revealing these things to one of the wise and prudent. But Jesus' response to him, children, is a bit different than what we might expect. What he says to this man is, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Now, we might think that that's an awfully peculiar response. Wasn't the Lord encouraged? Wasn't this just what he was looking for? Wasn't it what he was preaching about? To follow him, to trust in him, to believe in him. And doesn't Jesus' response almost sound discouraging? And why would the Lord want to discourage anybody from following him? Now, of course, we remind ourselves right away, before we go too far in that line of thinking, Jesus knows everybody's heart. He knew what was going on in this man's heart too. We don't know what was going on in his heart, but we do know that he knows. We know, for example, when the rich young ruler came to Christ, that young man said, "All these things, the commandments I've done from my youth, what do I lack?" And then Jesus very directly touches his weak spot, his riches, his covetousness. And he says, "Sell all that you have, follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven." Now, was Jesus discouraging the rich young ruler? No. Jesus was removing an impediment, a roadblock to truly trusting in Christ. He was exposing for that man to see what was hindering true holiness. He had an idol in his heart, and that man's idol was riches. So, was that the case with this man? We really don't know, because it doesn't say. So we don't want to read into this situation, and in fact, Jesus doesn't say a word to the man about himself. Rather, Jesus says something about himself. What does he say? And this is really an amazing statement. He tells the man that he, the Master, the Messiah, the Son of God, he doesn't possess, imagine boys and girls, the Lord Jesus doesn't own even that which the foxes and the birds had. The foxes have places to lay down at night, little dens. The birds have their nests to rest in. Jesus says, "I don't have that. I don't have a home. I don't have a rental property. I don't have even a place to lay down my head." And the presumption there is in comfort. Now, I think it would be good for us just to think about just that. We often think about the Lord and his amazing condescension and humility, becoming man, and that's good. We think about the suffering in the garden, on the cross, his rejection by his own people, and that's good to think about that. But just listen to this. The one who was there, whose hand was involved in the creation of the entire creation, the whole universe, the Lord of glory, the limitless presence of God always being his, the joy, the seamless wonder of living in communion with the Father and the Son, this God, the eternal Son, emptying himself of glory, doesn't have a home, doesn't have a place of rest, not a bed, nothing. When he died, all that the soldiers thought was worthy of gambling for was one overcoat, one cloak that he wore. And remember, he emptied himself of all his glory, not for himself, but for us. This was part of the sacrifice. He had no rest so that we might find rest. He suffered the punishment, the wages of sin, so that we might have eternal mansions, that He's gone to prepare a place for us. It's verses like this that remind us His sacrifice didn't just happen at the end of His life, didn't just happen in a manger of Bethlehem. It happened every day of every year of His entire life. He was a man of sorrows for us. But now the message to this man, I don't think we have to guess what the meaning of it was. It seems rather plain. If we are going to be a disciple of Christ, if we are going to follow Him wherever He leads us, then we cannot expect better treatment than He did. We can't expect a life of greater ease than He did as a disciple. In other words, to put it another way, if we think to be one of His disciples, we need to count the cost. We must realize that a truly Christian life is not a life of ease. We can certainly see that was the case with the apostles. It was certainly the case with the church being persecuted. It wasn't an easy life for Paul. It wasn't easy for Silas, Barnabas, Timothy, James, and the rest. And what makes our situation so different? Now, we're not wishing upon ourselves or praying for persecution. That's not called for in Scripture. And we certainly don't expect that every Christian is going to experience broad, sweeping, government-imposed, put-them-in-prison kinds of persecution. That happens in certain nations at certain times, but not all. But nevertheless, our Lord doesn't say persecution here. He's telling this man that the Son of Man, a name He often applies to Himself, doesn't have a place of rest. The question we need to ask ourselves soberly: are we willing to deny ourselves anything for the Master? If following Him means loss, if following Him means pain, if following Him means being alone for a while and having fewer friends and not the adoration of the masses or our buddies or this certain image we're trying to convey, if it means that, are we ready to sacrifice that? Are we ready to deny ourselves out of a response of love and gratitude? Or are we so fixed on preserving our comforts, on cultivating our ease, promoting ourselves, that we're actually living contrary to the way that the Son of God did? Again, He didn't empty Himself just to empty Himself. He didn't set a pattern of poverty so that all His people have to be poverty stricken. He emptied Himself purposely. He devoted His entire life, every waking moment, for redemptive purposes. Are we prepared to live that way? Would we actually do anything He asks us to do? Would we actually go anywhere He directs us to go? I'm afraid that for many people today, the Christian life almost seems as though the words of Christ here don't apply anymore. We know He suffered. We know He almost had nothing throughout His whole life. But comparatively, we have had so much ease, so much comfort. Have we been dealt with by the world as He was dealt with? Does the world hate us because we're followers of Him? In John 15:19, he says this: if ye were of the world would love his own. In other words, if you were a worldly person, the world would love you. You'd have all kinds of friends, worldly friends. You'd have buddies, friends, all kinds of connections. But he goes on to say, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The simple question we need to ask ourselves, does the world hate us? Do they have reason to hate us? Or do we so blend in with the scenery, so to speak, that they couldn't tell us apart from somebody who's worldly? How about this question? For those of you who do social media, if somebody pulls up your page or whatever it is you have, could they tell you, distinctively, Christian, that when they read the posts and they read the input and they read the way the world rails against your bold witness for Christ, or is it that's all kind of tucked away in the private chat sections? And if you look at your Facebook page or whatever it might be, it looks just like, or maybe a little tamer than a lot of other people's. Can somebody, except for maybe saying on your info thing that you're a Christian, could anyone tell that from what you're portraying, from what you're saying, from the connections you're making? Is your page redemptive? Is your page saturated with Christ? Is your page turning the world upside down with truth? Now, for those of you who don't do stuff like that, I'm not encouraging you necessarily have to. But for those of you who do, what is your statement? When you're on the workplace, do people know you're a Christian? Not just because you have an iPod with some lecture or sermon going on. Do you talk that way? Do you not cut corners ethically? Are you a hard-working person, generous person, kind person, gospel-oriented person? Jesus says the world will hate you. He says to this man, I'll put it in my own words, count the cost. I don't have a place to live. I don't have a bed to rest on. Are we willing to follow Christ only as long as it's easy? Only as long as our plans kind of line up with His? Or are we willing to sacrifice everything, if needs be, to follow Him truly anywhere? Can the world hate Him and at the same time love us? Well, let's give that some thought as we consider 272 all stanzas. This is taken from Psalm 102. Lord, hear my prayer, and let my cry have ready access to Thee. When in distress to Thee I fly, O hide not Thou Thy face from me. 272, let's stand as we sing all the verses. When we go to Matthew's Gospel again, it almost sounds as if another person was already a disciple who overheard Jesus talking about not having a place for rest, but was still willing, despite that, to follow the Lord. But he just asked one little request. He said, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. In other words, his father had recently died and needed to be a funeral. He wanted to go there. So it seems like this man was willing, counted the cost, willing to suffer and have tribulation in this world, like Jesus says all of us would have, weighed it all out, and it seems like his request is rather reasonable. Let me just attend to my father's burial and I'll follow you. Now, in that light, we look at Jesus' response to him, and it comes across at first glance as somewhat cold, even dispassionate. He says, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. And Luke actually supplies a little more detail about this particular person. Luke informs us that the follow me was first. That Christ said to him, follow me. This man heard that. And then he said, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. Follow me, Christ said, yes, but first. So that sequence of events. Our Lord had called this man to follow him. This same voice that called him in a simple way, "Follow me," is the same voice, remember, children, that called the entire universe into existence. This is the voice that we'll see next time, God willing, even the winds and the waves obey this voice. The Almighty, clothed in human flesh, said to this man, "Follow me." And in response to that command, this man said, "Lord, suffer me, allow me first to go and bury my father." Luke tells us that our Lord had a little more to say to this man than simply, "Follow me, let the dead bury their dead." Luke records, Jesus said unto him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." So in other words, this man was not just called to be a disciple. He was called to follow him, to learn of him, to be his witness, but also to go forth and proclaim the Lord, to proclaim the kingdom. Now, even so, we still might be thinking, but let the dead bury their dead. What is he saying? Well, it appears that could only mean one thing. Dead people can't bury dead people. So he has to mean here, let the spiritually dead bury your father. But why that answer? What is he communicating? Does this mean that those who are called to preach the gospel are to put the ministry above everything else, above their families, above their spouses, above their other responsibilities or children? What about others who reach out, who aren't maybe called to ministry? Are they included in this? Well, the answer to these questions are yes and no. Let's get this right, God helping us. First of all, if we compare this part of Scripture with, say, other parts of Scripture that talk about those who are called to bring forth the gospel, we are not to neglect at the cost of our spouses and children. We are not to promote ministry above family. In fact, Scripture says if our households aren't in order, we're not even fit to be elders or deacons or ministers of the Word of God in His church. So that clearly is not what Jesus is talking about, that we just throw everything to the wind so we can have a ministry for the kingdom. No, that doesn't square with the rest of Scripture. But what Jesus is saying is highly significant if we understand it rightly. And it's this: when He calls us in such a way, we are to put what He calls us to do first, and this is the key, and to leave that which can be rightly done by others to others. He didn't say, "Your dad doesn't need a burial." He said, "You have something I need you to do that the unsaved at home can't do." Now, we can kind of gather from what Jesus said that funerals then were not like funerals now, or at least Christian funerals, where the Word of God is proclaimed and all that. Apparently, a burial was more or less just a burial, not much religious service attached to the burial itself. He's saying, there's people at home who are unsaved, who can place your father's corpse in the ground. And Jesus doesn't mean to be cold, but he's actually pointing out something important. And that is, I have called you to this, and the this that I've called you to do involves souls right now. Souls that haven't gone before their Maker. People who aren't yet dead. People who need to hear the gospel, and I'm sending you to them. To put it another way, Jesus had called this man to preach the kingdom to people who were still alive, souls that could be saved. And that activity, and let me say it this way, for this particular man is of the utmost importance. Especially seeing there were others who were not promoting the kingdom, who Jesus calls dead, who could take care of the other. So not only is Jesus telling would-be disciples, count the cost, there's suffering involved, but he's also saying that bringing the gospel, when our Lord calls us to do that, takes priority over other things that can be done by others, and particularly by the ungodly. Now, I think the message to us really, really simply, those of us who are God-fearing, well, actually all of us, priorities. Get our priorities straight. I sometimes wonder, and you may think it's silly, you know, I kind of garden as a bit of a break from studying. There are times when I wonder, am I spending too much time here? I ought to be doing something else. Maybe something that's relaxing, yes, but something more kingdom-oriented. Now, I don't expect to have a lot of sympathetic conversations after church about the pros and cons of gardening, but you get what I mean. We ought to be so thinking about our use of time, our use of talents, our use of resources. What are our priorities? And that's one of the big beefs, I think, that many of our parents have about things like video games and texting and all kinds of other stuff. Half the time, it's not, maybe more than half the time, it's not worth the time. There's other things we could be doing that are more valuable, more kingdom-oriented, more edifying for ourselves and others, more helpful to our families and all that. Now, what I found fascinating is the word that Jesus says to this man when he says, preach the kingdom, is not the word I expected. You'll find in the New Testament, not exclusively but predominantly, when Jesus is talking about, or when in the Acts of the Apostles we read about someone who's preaching as a minister of the gospel, an evangelist, you'll see the verb caruxo, or caruso, depending on the verb form, which is like the word that was used for a king's herald, someone who's called and sent with the word of God. So, for example, I think I jotted down the citation. In Acts 8, verse 4, after the persecution with Stephen began, Saul was going around persecuting the church, we read that the Christians scattered everywhere, and it says, preaching the word. But that preaching is a different word again. It's the same one as here, euangelion, which is like spreading the good news, or maybe loosely translated, evangelizing. That's the same root word. Whereas just a verse later it says, Philip went down, Philip the evangelist slash deacon, Philip went down to Samaria preaching the gospel. That's the official word for a called and sent messenger of God to proclaim the word authoritatively. Jesus says to this man, spread the good news of the kingdom. So not necessarily being a minister of the gospel, but he wants this man, he called this man not only to follow him, but to spread the good news. This man had seen the good news, he embraced the good news, he wanted to follow the Lord. The Lord said, here's how you follow me. Tell other people what you've seen and heard, what you've come to embrace. Make it known far and wide. So yes, our Lord would have us weigh the cost of being a Christian, a disciple, a follower, but then also to take seriously the importance of spreading the word. I mean, when people see you, ungodly people see you, people who know you, do they think, oh, here he comes. I know there's going to be something about Christ coming out of him. I know there's going to be a nicely worded warning or an encouragement to stick. I just know it. I know this guy. I know what makes him tick. Or it's like, oh, here's my buddy, and he won't say much about religion. Whatever he says is so watered down, it doesn't bother me. What are our priorities? Do we think in terms of priority means kingdom? Not my kingdom, not my preferences, not my entertainment, but the kingdom. And you could be a mother, you could be a carpenter, you could be anything and be kingdom-oriented. Your kingdom might be the children sitting around your feet. in the living room. It could be a classroom full of students. It could be a co-worker. All believers would benefit from this kind of self-assessment. And now, finally, Luke tells us about yet another man who approaches Jesus just prior to his entering into the ship and sailing across the sea. In Luke 9, 61 and 62, if you want to turn it, it's fine, it's just a couple of verses. Luke 9, 61 and 62, and another, doesn't say anything about who or what this man was, and another also said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house." So the first person wanted to follow him, count the cost. The second person he called, but let me take care of this first. This person comes and says, "I'll follow you, but let me do this first." All of them just a little different than the other. But this person says, "I just want to say goodbye to the people at home." Jesus' answer to this man also requires reflection. He says to him, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." What is our Lord getting at here? His request seems innocent, reasonable, inoffensive. We don't read that Christ called him and he wants to do something else first. Now this man comes forward. He says, "Lord, I want to follow you. I'm willing to follow you. Be your disciple." And at first glance, I assumed that when he said another, he meant another disciple, but it actually doesn't say that. It's just anybody. This person just comes professing to be a disciple. So what is our Lord's warning to him all about? Now notice Jesus did not exactly say, "Don't go home and say goodbye." So don't take his words as no. But the Lord, what he did say, "Beware of changing your mind. Beware of looking back." And what's interesting, he's borrowing the hand to the plow thing. He's borrowing language from the agricultural setting of the day. I mean, you know, they weren't sitting on a John Deere, you know, quad wheel tractor. Most of them were hand plows that you had to direct, and there was a team of oxen or something else in front drawing the plow. And that meant that most of the forward motion of the plow was provided by the animals. Your duty was pretty much to make sure that plow stayed straight so you had straight furrows. Well, imagine a person, all he had to do was steer the plow pretty much. And he's kind of going along like this. And every 2 minutes he's looking behind him or looking up. Well, you could imagine how that furrow is going to look, and after a short order of time that field's going to look like Swiss cheese. It's going to be all over the place and fit for nothing. Don't look back when your hand's on the plow. Your primary task is to steer, to make straight furrows. And actually, okay, even on the John Deere tractor, imagine somebody with your, you know, your big cultivator, whatever you want to call it, and you're going along and you're looking this way and you're looking that way. Well, now you've multiplied the effect by how many rows? Not much of a field, is it? Now the point is this. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, be a follower of Jesus Christ. You can't start out and then get diverted to this side, diverted to that side, and especially watch out looking behind you. Now you know that Jesus doesn't literally mean turning around, boys and girls. Think of Lot's wife. God was going to destroy Sodom. Lot was living in Sodom with his family. God sent an angel and said, "You have to leave and don't look behind you." Now we know that God didn't say to Lot, "Don't look behind you," because he didn't want him to see the overthrow. Because in that day, what was it, 4 or 5 cities went up in flames. It was pretty hard not to see the overthrow. There was Sodom, Gomorrah, Zeboim, another city. Zoar was spared. Why not look back? Because of the danger of regret. And what happened? Lot looked forward. His wife looked back. And God turned her into a pillar, we read, of salt. A statue on display of a person whose heart turned back. In fact, some writers, and I tend to agree with them, she never left Sodom. She might have left in her body because her husband said to, but her heart was still there. And so when she turned back, God froze her in place for all to remember. Don't turn around. Now, what would that look like today? Well, I remember distinctly for the first few years of my life as a Christian, there would be a day or two every year, almost like clockwork. I didn't know when it would be. But I would be so assaulted, so tempted. Look at what you've given up. What are you out of your mind? You've given up a potentially lucrative career, the friends you've lost, whatever, whatever, whatever. Turn back. Don't go down the Christian path. Look at all you're going to lose. Look at the difficulties. I mean, the Lord just spoke about it. And Satan loves to have us thinking of what could be, what might have been, what was, if we follow the Lord. The Lord says, if you put your hand on the plow, plow. Look straight on. Now, I think it's fair to say, on the basis of a number of scripture passages, anyone who's truly born again, they may be tempted to look back. They may sometimes take a peek into the past in their mind, but they repent of it. They realize this is not the way. There's no turning back. The Lord is my treasure. And even if for a while we get a little bit our priorities mixed up and we're not valuing Him the way we should, God quickly straightens that out. The plow only goes off a little teeny bit, and then He's got us back on a straight furrow. But for those of you who sit here, and maybe the preaching of the Word makes a little bit of an impression on you, maybe you think, oh, yeah, I really do need to change. I really need to seek the Lord. I need to clean up my act. I really should be following Him. I know it's stupid to be living the way I am. I really have to break with these sins. But then you look back. You may never get your hand quite on the plow, and if you do, it's not a straight line. People look at your life and say, I don't know if he's a Christian or what he is, because at one minute he's praying, the next minute he's doing this and then that. I was talking to somebody recently, I forget who. They said an office bearer in a different denomination they knew, they'd be at the Lord's Supper table on Sunday and they'd be out carrying on with the world on Saturday. How does that work? Well, it doesn't work. That's having your hand on the plow and turning back. And hand on the plow and turning back. So our Lord isn't telling people, don't be my disciple. But He's saying, if you're going to be a follower, be a follower. Keep your eyes on Christ. Anybody who's ever done plowing, you're not going to have a straight furrow if you're looking at the next foot right in front of you. You've got to look down the row. You've got to compare to the other straight rows beside you. That's called Christian fellowship. That's called keeping our heads in the Scripture. So He's not telling us don't be a disciple. He's saying count the cost. Priorities straight. And if you turn back from following me, you are not fit. The word there means you're not suitable. You're not useful for the kingdom of God. A disciple is supposed to be following the master. If that person is looking back, it means he's looking away from the one he's supposed to be following. And that means you're not a disciple. What does disciple mean? A follower. Well, if you're looking back, you're not looking ahead at the one you're supposed to be following. You're following something else. I think there might be some people here who intend, maybe purpose, to one day become a disciple. Well, I would say to you what Christ said to you. Count the cost. It's not going to be a walk in the park. If you're truly going to be godly, there's going to be pain. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be sacrifice. There's going to be difficulties. Secondly, realize that as a disciple, we are a follower of Him. That means the Master's priorities are our priorities. It's not our agenda and His agenda, and we'll see where they overlap. If you're going to follow Him, He gives the orders, you follow them. And number three, if you're going to be following, keep your hands steady on the plow He's given you to plow with, and study to be a good householder while you're plowing, so that as you are moving from disciple into disciple teacher, disciple helper, you're bringing forth treasures new and old. Now, it may sound as though being a disciple of Christ may not be a great idea. I mean, our Lord said there's difficulties, count the cost, it's going to be suffering, rejection, persecution, not exactly attractive. Let me just say this. There is no life like that life. Being a disciple of Christ, you can't have a better life, never mind the difficulties. You certainly can never have a better master. Someone who is greater than the one we serve. You could never have a greater reward than the reward that He provides. You could never have greater prospects for the future. And I'm not just talking about a future in this life. I'm talking about the long future. What prospects are like? Prospects of His disciples? So is it going to be easy? No. If we're going to follow Him, that means in His steps, and just follow where His steps have gone, that's where we're going to be. But if you want to make comparisons, Paul says it this way, not worthy to be compared. The difficulties of this time, not worthy to be compared with the glories there are, both now, in part, and then in full. Jesus said to none of them, don't follow me. He's not saying that to anybody here this morning. Do become a disciple. And if you don't want to be, cry out to Him even now in your heart. Give me a heart to want to be a disciple. Show me what I am missing. Show me the foolhardiness of the life I'm living, the emptiness. Show me why godly friends and parents are warning me and feeling sorry for me because they see my blindness. Ask the Lord to show you. And then realize that before honor is humility, before the crown will be a cross, follow Him and don't look back, and the reward will be greater than you ever could have imagined. And you and your Master will be one. Amen. Let's pray.